Good morning.
God bless each one of you here this morning. Thank you, Brother Joe, for those thoughts there. We would do well to ponder them, I do believe. Maybe we could all rise for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful again for this opportunity, Lord. We're thankful for your presence with us, Lord. We're thankful for the word of life that can be broken before us, Lord, again and again, Lord. Thankful for what we heard this morning. We just pray, Lord, that you would keep the enemy from stealing that word from our hearts, Lord. That we would truly consider eternity, Lord, and the brevity of life, Father. How it is but a vapor that comes and goes, Father, so quickly. But eternity is forever, Lord. Father, just be with us the remainder of this day, Lord. Continue to be with us, Father. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes. We are back in 1 John. It has been a few weeks since we've been here. It's been over a month here. So hopefully we still have some of the thoughts in our minds from what we've talked about before. And I trust that we do. In 1 John 1, I don't feel that we'll need to go over any of that again. So we have studied up through verse 8 thus far. So this morning here, Lord willing, we'll continue in 1 John 1, chapter 9. And I would that verse starts, if we confess. I think that would be what I would title this study here this morning, if we confess. 1 John 1, verse 9. So 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As you remember from the last several messages, 1 John is a controversial book of the Bible because of several reasons, and we listed those before. But there may be, as we go through 1 John, there may be things that I say or passages that you wonder, is that really what it means? And the reason would be because if you have been taught one way your whole life, and then you hear something different, it is natural, even if that thing that is different makes sense, it is natural for you to think that maybe that's not correct. Because oftentimes, what we've been taught, we hold superior to truth. And that is why we can be deceived so quickly. Like, you meet people on the street that have been taught Catholicism or whatever. And although it doesn't make sense, and you can prove to them that it doesn't make sense, they still will not waver from that simply because it's what they've been taught. And so, we would like for us to kind of open our hearts and minds, and we feel like this is a safe place that you can do that, and just let the Word of God speak to you, and let what makes sense. I believe 1 John actually makes a lot of sense if you want what God wants. If you want an easy way out, if you want to get around things, if you want to justify sin or things in your life or pet things, whatever it may be, then you can complicate 1 John to justly confuse yourself, and then you can kind of do what you want. But I actually believe it makes quite a bit of sense. And we've gotten through some of the toughest ones already. But verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the first word there, if. What do we think of when we think of the word if? What comes to your mind? Anybody have a thought when it says if?
Condition.
There's a condition. And it's interesting because we've already read a lot of ifs already. We're still in chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie not in the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If we say that we have no sin, if we confess, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, chapter 2, verse 1, if any man sin, verse 3, if we keep his commandments. So we have been talking a lot in the last months about trusting in God for your salvation. We've been talking a lot about faith, personally with a lot of you, and when it comes down to it, and we've had this question before, when someone is struggling to walk in faith or to have faith, then what do we do? Because especially if you come from a culture where you're required to work out your own salvation by the things that you do, however that may look, and a lot of people are that way. You know, if you ask someone on the street, they're a Christian, yes, when they go to heaven, yes. Why would you go to heaven? Because I did this, or because I'm doing this. The reason why they're going to heaven is because of what they did or are doing. And that is not salvation through faith, but it's simply doing what you can do. And I know that we have a lot of history of that in the Anabaptists, people coming from different settings, to where Your salvation is based upon what you do or do not do. I don't know that anybody says it that clearly, but you not doing something can cause you to be removed from the faith. And that's the proof of that. You know, we're not saying that your salvation lies in doing this or not doing this, but if you don't do it, we're going to remove you and never speak to you. That's clearly stating that your salvation is based upon your actions. So when you try to break someone free from that and get them to trust in the only one that can truly save them, it's a little bit tricky because we're trying to get people to stop doing their own thing. You know, 6 days you work, and on the seventh you rest. You're going through all of these days of working for your salvation. You're struggling through. You're trying to do good. You can't. You're a Romans 7 Christian for maybe many years. And the reality is you need to stop doing that and trust in God. And you can't say that to everybody, because in the whole book of 1 John, you'll understand that the people that want to take these verses out of context are the people that want to go do their own thing. And I trust very sincerely here today that we don't have anybody here that way. And I appreciate that, because now we can be more free in what the Bible says. So freedom in Christ, what does it mean to you? I know people that say they're devout Christians, and freedom means we don't have to do this or that. We don't have to go to church. We don't have to cover our heads. We don't have to dress modestly. We don't have to do any of that. It's bondage. But I can trust that you understand that it means freedom from doing it all yourself. Freedom from the bondages of the law, and freedom from the bondage of sin, and freedom to actually desire to obey God. Freedom to want to see what God has done for you. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because we've seen what he did to prove his love for us and sending his son to not only live and walk and suffer here on this earth, but to die for us. And that faith we are seeing here in 1 John, that initial faith is based upon us. And so now we backtrack a little bit. So stop. You know, the epistles continue to say that. You know, cease from your own works. In Hebrews, leaving off repentance from dead works. And trust and have faith and put your faith in God. Then all of a sudden now there is something that's required of us. Here it says, if we confess, then we will be cleansed. So what is first? Someone just called me yesterday and asked me this. What is first? I thought it was ironic, because I was already pondering this question. What is first? So for instance, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful just to forgive us our sins. So which is first, the confession or the forgiveness? So which one is of God? Of the two? Forgiveness. Which one is of us? Confessing. So which one is first in that sequence? It has to be confession. So now, why would this question that I got was interesting, because why would someone confess? Because now faith comes back into our work here. So if we call confession, repentance, works, which is an act of us, right? Breaking, confessing, that is something that we must do. We must confess, if we confess. So the Calvinists say we cannot repent, because it is our work that we're basing our salvation off of. And the Bible is clear that we cannot be saved from our works. So confessing is foolish, and it's not biblical. Which is ironic, because they will preach 1 John 1:9 and refuse to debate it. So what would cause us to confess? This is a question that I get a lot. Anybody have an idea?
Guilt.
Huh?
Guilt.
Guilt. That's exactly what I was looking for. Guilt. What? How does guilt come?
Thank you, sir. In the grace of God.
The grace of God that brings us to repentance. Or the grace of God that brings guilt, which leads to repentance. So who's first? What is first? That was the question I had yesterday. It is God that is first. And because God is first, we are obligated to respond to that. And we cannot have the excuse that we hear so often, it didn't bother me. And that's not what God's saying to me. Because we obviously can tell by those situations in the world and even our own lives prior to conversion that we can ignore that call. We can put it aside. We can decide to not listen to that. The grace of God, the mercy of God that is causing us to feel guilty. And then it will not lead to confession. But that word confess, look at that just a little bit. The word confess means in the dictionary to declare openly. Which makes sense. Confess, you don't think of confession as something you do in your closet. Just the word. Confessing, to declare openly. So if we use the example of water being sin, which I do often, and you're in the water drowning, and the only way that you can be saved is through confession. Confessing our sins. Then, how does that look? How does that look? What does it look like? There is a sequence to, like we've been talking about. So you're out there in the water, and you're drowning, but you don't know that you're drowning. Would you agree there's a lot of people in that state right there? They are drowning, but they do not know. Why is it that they don't know they're drowning? We're running circles here. What are some reasons why the man in his sin would not know that he is in his sin? What is the difference? Why would someone that's drowning not know that they're drowning? Why would someone die without knowing it? Which the Bible says many people will say on that day, Lord, Lord, they're in sin. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Deception.
If you tell the man he's drowning, what does he say?
I'm not.
But if he sees his need, how would that look then? If he sees that he is drowning, What would that look like? Just picture it just like it would be out in the water.
Desperation.
Desperation, absolutely. I mean, to the fullest tilt. Fear. And what would happen? What would happen to this person? Cry out for help. And what would that cry look like? What would that confession look like? I mean, nothing would matter, would it? This person would be desperate, like we just heard. This person would be extremely aware of a situation. And he would confess everything that caused him to be in this position. Right? He would see his own guilt in it. He would see that it is his fault. He would not want to explain anything away. He would not be talking about how, at that point, how he, you know, the water was cool and it was a hot day. No, he would forget about all that, and he would only see the problem with what he did. And that is what he would confess openly. He would holler it from the rooftops. He would do whatever it took. But there's a catch to it. And we already heard that. The deception. You're not drowning. We heard it yesterday. You know, if there is a person that is intoxicated, he tells you, this man told me this yesterday, he wakes up early in the morning and he drinks the entire day. He is addicted to alcohol. He cannot go to sleep without it. He will vomit, he said, if he goes a certain matter of hours without alcohol. He wakes up in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the middle of the night, and he drinks. He is a slave to alcohol and many other things. But I told him my testimony, he delivered from alcoholism, and that didn't affect him at all. But he kept saying, I'll quit someday. But it came down to the fact that he did not really believe that it was affecting him the way it was. He's homeless. Who knows what all is going on behind the scenes there. A terrible life. But he actually accepts the things that took him there. Now think about it. How much greater can one of us be there? How much greater can one of us where our life is nice? We have the things that we need and then some. How much easier would we be able to settle into that deception to where we're good, things are fine? If they can do it on the street, drunk, sleeping, who knows where? The one man was itching his leg, and I said, what's going on with your leg? He said, it itches. And I said, let me see it. Who knows what you'll see? He pulled it up, and he got a bullet hole in and out through his leg. Who knows what they go through, but yet they will not confess. And that man, that drunkard, he finally admitted it. I like it. I don't want to stop. And that is where the devil wants us to be, because if we're there, we can't do what it says we have to do to be forgiven. If we like the water, if people are saying you're drowning and we can just say no, we're not, we enjoy this and we allow the devil to blind our eyes to the reality of our sin. I don't like oftentimes comparing ourselves to people that don't have the same life as us or situation, because it's easy for us to say, well, we're pretty good. You know, my little thing I'm dealing with isn't a big deal. I mean, those people are the ones that need help. But the reality is, the devil wants to blind us to the reality of our sin, that we can actually accept it. And if we accept it, there's no chance of confessing it. There's no chance for this man that's enjoying this drowning experience to cry out for help. He first needs, his eyes need to be opened, and he needs to allow God to allow the guilt of his sin to settle deep within his heart to where he hates it. Now, confession. This word confession, to declare openly. I don't know that I ever told anybody this before, but I used to want to be a detective when I was in school, high school. I wanted to be a homicide detective. I knew that was probably a far cry because of my criminal background. But I even signed up for some criminal justice classes when I was in the military. And I watched a lot of interrogations, homicide detectives, real life, interrogating people. And what is it so that they find someone that they believe has committed a murder? First off, what's the first thing that that person said?
I didn't do it.
I mean, every time. I didn't do it. But it's interesting because they can, in a murder situation where they don't have any eyewitnesses, there can be 30 or 40, people that, suspects. You know, or maybe the husband's a suspect, the oldest son, something there. And they have all these suspects and they bring them into a room one by one and they talk to them. And what do you think that they're looking for?
These carnal detectives.
What are they looking for?
Anybody know?
Guilt. They're looking for guilt. Why is that? Because if this person is guilty, then he is guilty. That is the reality. If he is not guilty, he is not guilty. And it's very difficult, because of the grace of God, for us to be guilty and not act guilty. So there are professionals that can sit someone there and they can talk to them for 30 minutes, and that person is saying everything that he possibly can to remove guilt from him. And these men can walk out and say to themselves, he's guilty. Now we need to get him to confess. We need a confession. And they go back in there. They already know that he's guilty. And we have this battle going on of confession. And it's because of this confession, because if one would confess in this room to something, then guess what? That admits their guilt. They're saying, I did it. And they have all kinds of trickery that they use to do that. They justify the action. Hey, this man that died was a drunkard. He was probably drunk. He was probably trying to molest whoever killed him. And maybe the person that killed him had every right in the world to kill him. And then all of a sudden, yes, it was me. They admit their guilt, and now they are guilty. If you can get someone to confess, they are guilty. And the reality is, every one of us in here has been guilty, right? That means we all must confess. And that is what John is talking about here in verse 9. If we confess, it is extremely important that we must confess. Now, another thought that I was thinking is this verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is this verse talking about initial salvation? Or is it talking about the Christian life? Think about it just for a second. Is this verse talking about one time? Is this verse directed to people that are not converted, and it's instruction to bring someone to salvation? Or is it instructed to the church? Do we understand that question? What do we think?
True for both, right?
No answer question with question, bro.
It follows verse 8.
Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. So what is that verse for? So the person has to be in sin, right? If the person that's not in sin can't say that he's not in sin, verse 8, we went through that. He deceives himself. So someone that's in sin, so that's the right answer. Someone that's in sin. Now, I do believe that it's written to someone prior to conversion. But let me ask this. How did the Roman Catholic Church, how did they interpret that verse? Continual confession. If we confess our sins, He will forgive us. If we confess our sins, He will forgive us. Let's confess 3 times a day. And then we'll be forgiven 3 times a day. Because if we're forgiven every time we confess, then it's not about what we do or how we live. It's about whether or not we confess. That's what the Catholic faith has turned into on the heels of Calvinism. It's a routine confession. Now, maybe someone in here is that way. After all, the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts. We go to bed at night and we ask God to forgive us for the sins of that day. And then we can rest in peace. That is the way a lot of the evangelical church lives today outside of Catholicism. That is not what John is talking about here. And that is kind of a side issue. But that is a powerless gospel. And God knows everything about us. That is a gospel without the power of God. That is a gospel that doesn't need the resurrected Christ. It doesn't need anything from Jesus or the crucifixion. The blood of Christ is not affecting that situation. We go about our carnal lives doing what we do, what we want. We fall short. We're human, this, that, and the other. And then we confess our sins, and He then forgives us our sins. But that is not what John here is saying. It's not what God is saying. Because God wants us to go and sin no more. He wants us to have victory over sin. He wants us to walk in the light, as it says in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's another point. In verse 7, I've had people, Anabaptist people, preachers, people in authority say that as we walk in the light, He automatically cleanses us. So we're going to sin while we're in the light, which the Bible says is impossible. We're going to sin as we're in the light, and that the light of Jesus just cleanses us as we sin. Well, then how do you compare that with verse 9? In fact, last time I was debating this with a group of people, Anabaptist people, I mentioned that. Well, if there's no need for repentance, then why did we say we have to confess? And they were so blown away at my theology, they couldn't answer that question. And they said, "You really believe we have to repent for every sin?" And that's what happens when you start turning to that theology. Where there's no power, it's all about what we do. Do we believe that God knows everything? We believe that, right? So God knows everything. Here is man. So this is you or me. And here is other people in our lives. Christian people. Maybe the church people. And when something happens here, we confess, we know that we have to say we're sorry. We're taught from a young age up that we need to say we're sorry. We need to confess our faults. If you hit your brother, you need to say you're sorry. And so our focus is based on this. Does that make sense? Our focus is based on how you feel about me. And what have I done to make our relationship good or bad? Does that make sense? So a brother is offended at me. What has happened? And that's good. I'm not saying that's not right. We need to be aware of how things are going. But this confession, if we confess our sins, who do we confess our sins to? As it says in verse 9. What's that? We confess to God.
It's interesting. David, after his sin, he confessed to God, and he said, "To you only have I sinned, against you only." So we become a people that is based just on this. But the reality is, if God is here, and everything is this way, and we only worry about that, we only worry about our standing with God, how will that affect everything else? Think about it. How will that affect everything else? Will that take care of everything else?
People are thinking.
If this right here is good and right, and we're in good standing with God, does that not mean that we're in good standing with our brothers and sisters? With our neighbors? With our people we work with? Does not mean that. So should our focus be on this or this? Think about that. Too often we leave God out, is what I'm trying to say. And we try to handle it. This is that works mentality. I gotta make it right. I gotta keep it right. I gotta do this right. I gotta do that right. I have to make sure I'm not doing that. I believe it's good to be very sensitive. I believe that's good. But if we would be right with God, completely right with God, I think that would take us a long way. Stay in the light, right with God. Again, in verse 9, it says that we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. The word "if" and the word "all" are very popular words in 1 John. I appreciate that, but that is the very thing that confuses the world or the worldly church, the theologians of our day today. Why does he keep using the word "all"? And that word is in the Greek, and it means everything. It means in totality. The word "all." That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a blessing. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Why is that? Why is it that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar? What's the simple answer?
Because he says we have.
He said what?
He said we have sinned.
We have sinned?
Yeah.
Sin? So if we say that we have not sinned, what does Romans 3:23 say?
All have sinned.
For all have sinned and fallen short. So this verse and that verse together are very popular verses in the evangelical Christian world. Why is that? Does anybody know? It doesn't fully make sense to me. Both the word "sin" are past tense. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. The reason why is because all have sinned. Right? We all have sinned. If we wouldn't have sinned, we wouldn't have a need for Jesus. We would not be here today. We would be doing our own righteous thing without him. But the reality is we all have sinned, and every one of us can confess or blue in the face of the sin that we've had. Whether it's grave sin or just personal sin or sins of the flesh or the mind or whatever they are, we all have sinned. But there's this attitude out there that's permeating from these verses, and it's in the church, that because all have sinned, who are you? Because all have sinned, who's going to cast the first stone? That attitude, you understand? And it doesn't make sense. There's a failure to understand. This is where the attitude of "don't judge me" comes from. Because all have sinned. My wife's grandfather was big on we all sin. And he couldn't understand the past tense. And a lot of people can't. which I marvel at that. People call me a hypocrite because I was a drunkard. You were a drunkard, and now you're out here preaching against drinking? I mean, you're a hypocrite. Again, we don't understand the past tense with the future, with the current and the future. But he, Julia's grandfather, would just attack me with these verses. And of course, on his car, he had a bumper sticker that said, next time you think you're perfect, try walking on water. It's this attitude of, we're all sinners, so leave me alone. If you think you're perfect, go do that. Do we understand the attitude behind that? And I want that attitude to be as far away from us as possible. Because what it's saying is, first, it's an only down here thing. There is no God in this theology. There is no power in this theology. It is only men trying to do the best that they can. And it is flooding our churches. I want us to be aware of this. It is flooding our churches because we have realized, especially when you're born in a Christian home, that you can actually do a pretty good job of being a Christian without God. And it's kind of enjoyable. We have stifled the guilt of the love of this world. We can love the things in this world. We can enjoy the pleasures of this world, which the Bible condemns. And we feel pretty good about it because we put our satisfaction in our own doings. But then when someone says something about being free from sin, we have a problem with that because we can't do that. That is the one thing that man cannot do without God. Of course, they boast about how they've been married for 50 years and how they don't do this, and they don't drink and they don't smoke. The Anabaptist people are very prevalent in that way. But when you dig in deep, like we have in the last 6 months, we find out that guess what? We're not real good at overcoming anger. We're not real good at being patient. We're not real good at loving our enemies. We're not real good at going out and preaching the gospel to the lost. We're not real good at discipling in all the world. We're not real good at doing the things that cost us something. We're not real good at doing things outside of our culture. And then we stand on these things and we promote them until we're purple. Does that make sense? So the attitude of we all have sin, the attitude of Romans 3.23. What about Romans 3.23? I just passed a car, I think just last week, that had stickers all over the sides, the windows, and the A with the circle around it, can't remember what it's called. It's rebellion against the government. All these rebellious stickers, and on the back, fairly large, said Romans 3:20. What it's saying is, don't judge me. We all have sinned. Do we see how we're missing this? Okay, and then we bring up verse 10. It says here that all have sinned. Again, it's referring to our past life. And if they say, well, yes, Romans 8 is not talking about past life, it's talking about current, that's incorrect as well, because Jesus frees us from all sin. And so if we can't say that we have no sin, then we can't say that Jesus has freed us from all sin. So the don't judge me attitude, and you know, if you look at these people, their life expels guilt. When you talk to them, guilt. Guilt just rolls out. But when you talk to someone that's been born of the Spirit of God, it's the spirit of confession that pours out. If someone accuses me of something, I am quick to say I'm sorry. Or thank you. But the one that is defending this sinner's gospel, his is always to debate that he's right. It is a guilty that they're offended quickly. They're quickly to fight back with their words. There was a pastor that I asked, a respectable man, and appreciated him very much. In fact, I admired some of his abilities, I'll say. He did not let things rattle him. He was a very calm man. But I asked him when he became a Christian, and he said he was always a Christian. He was born a Christian. He talked about his mother and his father. His father was the pastor before him. And I said, so what about sin? I mean, you never had to deal with your sin? And he laughed and said, no.
He said, I was raised right.
Okay, that's what it's rare in our day, but that's what they dealt with back then in the Jewish church. These people were born Jews. They, like the rich young ruler, I followed it from my youth up. I have no need for anything else. I am right with God without God. That's what they're battling. And we don't see that as much, but we do in reality if you look at cultures around us. People that believe they've got it right without God. It's actually prevalent in our day. But there is a before and after, is what 1 John is saying. Before and after. It's talking about light and darkness. It's talking about perfection. It's talking about being a sinner and being cleansed and freed from sin. A very clear before and after. In chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you. So it's almost like John here is expecting some confusion. Are people going to use this to say that they can sin? Are people going to take from this that if they confess, then they can also sin? And if there's a need for confession, there has to be a need for sin, right? And I've heard that before. We can't repent if we don't have sin, so God actually lets us sin, or allows us to sin, or wants us to sin, so that we can repent and be brought back stronger. It's a new theology. But he says very clearly in the next chapter, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. That is why I'm writing this thing. So it clears up everything. It clears up the one that say, okay, so we will sin. Paul is saying, or John here is saying that we will sin. We should sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're lying. So sin is a part of our life. And then he just slams that door shut by saying, this is what I'm saying. I'm saying these things that you sin not. And he says in chapter 1 there, these things write unto you that your joy may be full. And so you have to link those two things. The reality is that our joy will not be full unless we are free from sin and we go and sin not. And we sin not. And the beautiful thing about this is when we realize that this is the secret to salvation and Christianity, being free from sin, which is the very thing the world attacks, the world of the church attacks, then we'll realize that it is what brings joy. It's not the nice church. It's not your new occupation. It's not your freedom from alcohol. It's not your new friends. It's that you're walking with Jesus, which is only because your sin has been removed, that your joy can be full. And so these two things are linked very closely together through this epistle. Being free from sin, that your joy may be full. These things are written to you that you sin not. And here's that word if again. And if any man sin. So we've heard this a lot. As you read through 1 John, you realize that a lot of discussion is based on this first chapter. Or this first book of 1 John. A lot of discussion. There is a lot of talk. And it proves that it is an argued, debated book. And if any man sin. So what does that mean? Let's stop right there. If any man sin. I get accused of preaching that we cannot sin. And I have really sought the Lord in that in the last 8 months. And the reason is this. Although the Bible says it's impossible for that man in the walking life to sin, it's impossible for a good tree to produce bad fruit. It's impossible for a bad tree to produce good fruit. And to the pure, all things are pure. Verses like that. Despite all of that, which in my mind, if you would tell someone who knows nothing about God or the Bible, if you would tell them those verses, they would say clearly that a converted person cannot sin. 1 John 3, we'll go into that. But here it says, if a man sin. So, here's my battle. I'll just say it. Let's say I preach a message today, and there's 2,000 people here, and we don't know the condition of the people, we don't know there's young people here,
spiked hair, skinny pants, and there's, it's an Anabaptist setting, but it's, whatever. Fashion shoes and hairdos and people that want the world. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist or a theology professor to see it. Okay? But you see that, and you have these people here, and you preach a message against sin. I've done this many times. You preach a message against sin and how we should be free from sin, and no sin is accepted, and conviction is settling on all the people. You see young people just staring ahead. There's God is working. Because they thought that we all sinned. They thought, and they were taught, that no one is perfect. That my sin of lustful thoughts is just my problem. It's my thorn in the flesh. What I got to deal with. It's the thing that I have no victory over. The guy yesterday drinking is my problem. It's just what we all have our own thing, and that's why we base our no judgment. How can we judge? And I heard a pastor say this recently. If before you judge someone, look in your own life and think about the sin in your life, and that'll stop you from judging someone. That's exactly right. And we all have this theology in it. You know what it keeps us from doing? Holding each other accountable. It keeps us from discipling each other. It keeps us from helping each other. It does. And how can I tell him to stop doing that when I got this in my life? It's hypocrisy. That's why Jesus said that in 7:1. But people barely read 7:1:5, where it says, remove the plank from your eye. Remove the sin from your life so that way now you can help your brother see. When you can be free from sin, now guess what? Your brother will not only respect you to hear you, but you will have grounds to speak against the sin in his life. But this theology that we're all sinners destroys that whole thing. And it lays the groundwork for a church that will not communicate with each other on these areas. And then we say we need each other. We need each other. If you see something in my life, we heard it last week. Well, guess what? If we want to be able to talk into your life that you desire and you need, first we need to be free. And guess what? This goes all the way down to a father and his child. We know this thinking. We do not like hypocrisy. A child, a father that is angry, cannot get on his son for being angry. And that is why the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Because the father will only discipline the things that he has already mastered. And he will leave alone the things that he struggles with, and we create an image of ourselves. And the church is doing the same thing. But the reality is, when we are pure because of the power of God, not because we're good Christians, not because we pray 3 times a day, but because God has saved us and cleansed us, and we fear him, and we believe on him, and we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and with one another. That is what it's talking about. And now our fruitful lives, we can say, Father, now we can love. And we'll get to that later in this book as well. But we back to the preaching to 2,000 people, whatever. So you're preaching a message like this. And God is working. God is convicting. And then at the end you say, now, when you sin, you need to confess. And you can see the color come back into everybody's face. You can see everybody's eyes. And the altar is empty. That is reality. I've seen it many times. And so guess what? That's the pressure. The pressure is that. Throw some cold water on this thing. This thing is getting too hot. And it's coming from the fathers. When you tell the fathers, listen, if you pour cold water on it, you can cool down yourself. So will your son that you've been praying for the last 30 years, 10 years, whatever. The standard needs to be held high. And so I do not like to do that. I like to keep the standard there that if with God we can walk in victory. With God, your sin is not acceptable. God is too holy to accept us in our sin. God is too righteous to give us his power when we choose sin. So I do little talking on 1 John 2:1. Because I don't feel like we're ready for it. I say we're going to come up us here. Does that make sense?
But the word "if" there is very important. I don't know how to explain it. But can you imagine somebody that believes that he can be free from sin? He believes that God has given him the ability to do that. And actually, that is the reason why he grows in faith. That is the reason why he grows in his love towards his Savior. That is the reason why he's excited about God. Because God is doing something in his life. It is an amazing... We're taking away the ingredient to a fruitful Christian life when we take this away. But when that person that believes right and he's walking circumspectly, he loves the Lord, he loves what God has done, he's very disciplined in his life. He's not relaxed. He's not casual. He don't want to look casual. He don't want to be casual. He wants to be a soldier in God's army. He has sacrificed everything that God has called him to give up. He has put his all on the altar. There's nothing that stands between him and God. And that's what he wants. He wants that. So when something comes into his life that may crowd that out, although it's very attractive and it's not sinful in itself, he sees that it may distract him from his relationship with God. He has no problem getting rid of that. Because this is what matters. This right here is all that matters to him. So this person, very dear, but he's going to cause a break here. So without question, there is a decision. Because the most important thing, with this person that his heart is right with God. His heart is turned towards God. He is what our Bible calls us to be. He doesn't loop, no loop arounds. That person right there is what this verse is talking about. We understand that. That is the only person that is qualified to live by this verse. In the sense that we're talking about right now. Because that person doesn't want to sin. And if you don't want to sin, if you're walking in the light, everything is right, and you sin, guess what? You've got a problem with your sin. Right? I'll never forget when I tried to quit drinking. I remember a specific time, drinking had cost me so much. I had just returned from a stint in the military prison. They took all my rank away. I had gotten like 3 or 4 belts in martial arts. They took everything I accomplished, they took away. They took everything from me. And I knew it was because of alcohol. And so I was determined to stop drinking. And this happened many times, but this one particular time. And I had people around me that were going to help me. But of course, I became an angry person. I hated my life without alcohol. And I remember I was laying in my bed, just struggling. And my roommate came in and he set a bottle of alcohol right in the middle of the floor. And he said, "Barry, please drink this." The same one that was for me quitting. Extremely bad. And so here I have this huge temptation right in the floor. But you know what called me to drink that? Maybe more than temptation? It was people that had given up on me. People that said, "Do it." And that's why it's important for us to have this gospel in our hearts. Because when we expect us to sin, when we expect it, that may be the biggest reason why we do it. But if we would hold ourselves accountable, each other accountable, if we would raise the bar, and we would be fighting for each other, we would be encouraging each other, then we're going to realize, you know what? This, if we sin, this verse means a lot to me. This verse is real to me. Because you know what? I drank that bottle, and I regretted it so bad. The next morning, I went, I think, 7 days prior to that bottle. And I had to start all over. I was so angry with myself. And that's because I really wanted it. I wanted to be free. And when you don't want to be free, your confession means nothing. When you don't cherish what freedom from sin brings you, your confession means nothing. And we know that from teaching our children. The sorry has to mean something.
You can't just walk up and say you're sorry. Although some of the other ones do, we do accept that. But if we know that they don't say they're sorry because they mean it, they're not going to turn away from that. They're going to keep doing it. If a man sin. So we all know that. We know that if we sin. Right? We all know that. If we sin, we can cry out to God and He will forgive us our sins. If a man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Does anyone know what the word advocate means? Anybody know? I don't have the definition written down here, but it means something to the effect of pleading one's case. You know, stepping in and pleading for someone else. An advocate. An advocate, if you look it up in the dictionary, the term lawyer or defender comes up. And it's interesting because the word advocate does not mean lawyer, because if you think of a lawyer, a defense attorney, he is there to defend someone. Well, defender, and the actual word defender comes up as well, but advocate and defender are not the same thing. Because a defender is trying to defend somebody. And so a defense attorney, how many defense attorneys out there, they take their client and they say, I believe that he is guilty. Is that common? No. This O.J. Simpson, for instance, his lawyers, they claimed up and down that the man was innocent. He was caught at the scene. He ran from the police. He's got his wife's blood all over him. He's got the weapon in his vehicle. He's got everything is just perfectly framed. There's no chance of him getting out, but he's got these high-profile lawyers that say that are saying he is innocent. He did not do this. So much that the jury actually declared him innocent. But that's not an advocate. An advocate is more like when someone is found guilty, they return back to court and the judge hands down a sentence. So, this person that committed the crime, he's been found guilty by the court. And he goes away, he comes back now for sentencing, and he's in shackles, in an orange jumpsuit. He is guilty, he's not a free man anymore. And now an advocate will step in and try to plead for this man that the judge will have leniency on him. Does that make sense? So what I'm trying to say is this. Jesus will not be our advocate unless we are guilty. Unless we confess. Unless we said, I did it. Does that make sense? He will not be our advocate and try to... The world is thinking that Jesus is there to defend us, saying that's okay, that's not sin. He's innocent. They're accusing you of this, but it's not true. Jesus is my advocate. Jesus will defend me on Judgment Day. Jesus, I love Jesus, so Jesus will be there to defend my situation, my state. And that is not what it means at all. We need to be guilty. We need to see ourselves as guilty. If we sin, we must see that we are guilty. We're not okay anymore. We are guilty of sin. And then the advocate will come and plead before the Father. We must qualify first through confession before we are forgiven. If there's no penalty after forgiveness, what will happen? So, guilty. Okay, you're forgiven and you can go free. What if that's how our court system works? What do you think? Would people stop being guilty? They would not. There is consequence for sin. There is a penalty. The wages of sin is death. I don't want us here to
to misunderstand God's forgiveness. And I want us to understand that there's consequences for sin. Now, I'm not saying there's eternal consequences for forgiveness. But if we just lean on the forgiveness of Jesus, we become like everybody else. Sin is not exceeding the sin. And we're just one prayer away from being forgiven for sin that we know we're going to do again. Let that not be our heart. I not want us to take that from these verses. The reality is, when we sin, the penalty of sin is first God leaves us. We're in a miserable state. But there's also often consequences for sin. The church is marred. The testimony of God is destroyed. Think about it. If you young brothers from Park County would fall back into sin, how would that testify to your neighbors and your families? Huge consequences. Huge consequences. It's important. I believe we'll stop there, verse 1. I should have stopped right before that. And we will continue in chapter 2, verse 2 the next time, which is exciting. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So God bless you.